Well, good morning. It is again a delight to be with you this morning. I'm thankful to have received the invitation from the elders to come again and to be in your pulpit. You're very gracious to let me come back. And as I do so, I want to bring greetings from Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. You're kind of an interesting church. You actually have many mothers, not just one, but many. But we are happy to count ourselves among those that that love to be a part of the ministry that was begun here in Charleston, to see it flourishing and to see you here worshiping. It is a great joy to both me and to my wife and family as we're here today. I don't know if you kept up this morning with the latest bombshell that broke. I don't know if you were paying attention to the news before you came in, but it was like the day before and the day before and the day before that. It was another of a string of bombshells. I don't even know what it was today. If I ask you if you have kept up with the latest bombshells, I know that the answer is no, because you can't keep up with all the bombshells that keep coming day after day after day. And that's been going on for the past year, for the past 5 years, for the past 10 years, for all the decades before that. For as long as we've had news, we've had bombshells that are dropping. No one go on Twitter right now. You're not missing anything, is my point. There are stories that break over and over again, and they seem to be this explosion that's going to drop, and it's going to change everything. Now this story has been revealed, and everything's going to be different going forward. And what you find out is that you actually go about your next day the same as you did the day before. Rarely do we have something that actually disrupts our lives in a significant way. I think COVID's like the only news story that ever like really messed us up for a while. But for most of us, what happens is we hear this news that seems like it's going to be so profound and so life-changing for people, and it ends up just kind of becoming just a dud when the bombshell hits. It's not that important. Even the people that are involved that you expect that their life is going to be disrupted forever, unless someone dies, they tend to pick up and they just sort of keep going. Well, this morning when we come to it, we're going to be reminded of that one story that broke that changes lives forever that you can't escape. We're going to celebrate the story of the gospel. We're going to do so by looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 13 through 17 is scripture I will read here, through 16, which I'll read here in just a moment. But it takes us to that one important truth that truly does change the lives of people. So listen now as I read from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. There Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Let's pray again. Well, Lord, we do ask you now, Lord, that you would be pleased by the sending of your Holy Spirit to this body, to give light to your word, to allow us to receive it even as those in Thessalonica did, to receive it as the word of God. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Paul begins this section here in verse 3 by saying, "And we also thank God constantly for this." He's actually doing something he's done quite a bit with this particular church. The church in Thessalonica has given Paul reasons to celebrate. And if you actually go back to chapter 1, just look over a page there, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul is expressing a very genuine gratitude for all of them and this local church that's been established very recently. He has a gratitude that's taken hold of Paul in such a way that it's actually showing up in his prayer life, that he is calling them into his memory. He is bringing them before God. He is thinking of them as Paul often does, being very concerned about the state of their souls and rejoicing with a particular hope that he has because of the way they've received the scripture when they've heard it when he came to them. And so he didn't just come in and plant this work and move on to the next thing. I got to keep going down the road. But they stayed a part of him, and he was going to continue to bring them before God. And so he reminds them, he's still praying for them. And he reminds them here in the passage that we're looking at that he's still thinking about them and bringing them before God in this one particular aspect that he wants to rejoice before God that's true in them is that they have received the word of God. Look again, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. For what? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They received the word of God. It became their possession. The apostle knocked on the door. He came with a delivery. The delivery that he brought to the room to be received by those people, wherever he met them, was the truth of what Christ had accomplished for them, that which they could benefit from. And when they heard that word, they didn't go, oh, that's interesting. Like all the stories that come into our lives day by day that we hear about constantly from that are supposed to be life-changing. But they actually heard it, and they believed it, and they grabbed hold of it. The New King James, I like the way it translates it. It says they welcomed it. Another way that you could translate it is to say that they took hold of it. They grabbed it. They received it. You know, when someone tries to catch a pass in football, I played football, but they called me Hands of Stone Anderson. I was made to play on the offensive line or the defensive line. I could not catch a football. You want to catch something. They received it as something that belonged to them. When it came to them, they caught it. It was theirs. And in what way did they receive it? Notice the language that Paul uses. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul's talking about the way his preaching came to them. When he came to them and he began to declare to them this important news they had, he was declaring to them a truth that was not of the apostle Paul, but was rather of God himself. He says what he gave them was the word of God. His preaching he equated with the word of God. And some of us, there's a little part of us that we get kind of nervous when we hear language like that. We're like, Paul, that might be a little too much. You might be thinking a little too highly about what you have to say. But it turns out that Paul is speaking in a very biblical, scriptural way. He has precedent for speaking this way. The Spirit of God was working in him and using in him. And this was something that we find as we go throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples. If you turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, you will find that David is making it as recorded in 2 Samuel, what is his last words. And these are what he says in his last words as he's declaring this to the people. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. He's saying that the Lord put a word on his heart. What he's declaring to them was truly scripture. Jesus told his disciples to think about their own ministry this way. We read in Mark 13:11, you go back to the New Testament. Mark 13:11, we read this. Jesus says to them, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And this is something Paul is repeatedly going to address in his letters as well. He's going to keep saying this point. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, Paul's going to say in Romans 10:8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim or that we preach. Galatians 4:14, he says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. The word angel, we kind of forget. We think of the spiritual beings, but it also means simply a messenger. And it's saying that when Paul spoke to them, they received him as that spiritual messenger that he was bringing to them the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on, he says, we preach Christ crucified, A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Later on, he'll say to that same church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is his position is unmistakable. When he's preaching the word of God to the people, it is to be received as the word of God speaking to them in their midst. And Peter would agree and say the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." He goes on, he says, "All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You see that what you have both with David in the Old Testament, with Jesus' instruction of his disciples, with Paul, with Peter, what they're all saying is that whenever preaching comes to you, it's not to be regarded as simply some dude that's standing up there that has been studying and he's going to share some knowledge with you. He's saying it's different. It is a unique experience in which they are declaring to you something that is of the Spirit of God, meant for you to receive and to embrace. This is what sound theology has taught. It's taught this for a long time. The early Reformed scholar Heinrich Bullinger, he was, you probably know Ulrich Zwingli, you think of Zwingli, this was one of Zwingli's disciples. And in 1566, he made a confession. He actually wrote it for himself. This was his own personal study. He was trying to figure out, what do I believe? And you kind of get the idea. Here's a man who is a minister of the gospel. He's trying to figure out, what am I doing when I'm preaching? And so in the Second Helvetic Confession, which was adopted by Swiss Reformed churches, but also Scottish, French, Polish, Hungarians, they're all adopting this as their confession early on. And he gives this statement of how preaching is supposed to be viewed. The title tells you, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God." Tells you where he's going. He says, "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is it to be expected from heaven." We don't believe in continuing revelation. He goes on, he says, "And that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good." Bullinger understood his responsibility, what he's doing, what he's responsible to do. And this is what others picked up on as well, is that it's the preaching of the word of God. It's got to be the word of God that's preached. And a believer, if the Spirit of God is working in a believer, what you will do is you will recognize when you're hearing Spirit-filled preaching of the Spirit, because it's tied to the word of God, the Holy Spirit's authored word when it comes and it is declared to a congregation. And it's the kind of thing that believers will also recognize when they go to a church and that's not present. They'll recognize, this person's a huckster, this person's a fraud, this person doesn't believe what they're saying, this person's a manipulator who is using this word to their advantage, but they don't believe what's there, or they're not making right use of the word at all, or they're not even making use of the word. I remember several years ago, I was invited to go and be a part of a spiritual life conference at a Christian school, and they had a speaker come in. And this speaker got up and he just told this gut-wrenching story of his own kind of personal conversion. And it was a kind of a long talk to talk to teenagers, you know, high schoolers and middle schoolers. I've known some people that can do it. Not everybody can go that long, but he probably went 45 minutes and he just kind of had people just hanging on every word. And at the end of it, he describes how he gets converted. And at the end of it, he does something. I know Pastor John probably does this every Sunday, but he gave an altar call, made an invitation for people to walk the aisle and come up. Okay, he doesn't do that. Okay, that's good. Just checking. Just wanted to see if he's doing it right here. But he does an altar call. And I remember thinking, he's doing an altar call. He's calling people. And I know what he's trying to do. He's calling people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it quite in those words, But I know where he's going. This is my brother. But at the same time, he preached nothing but his story for the past 45 minutes. He didn't open scripture. He didn't expound the word of God. He just talked about this wonderful thing that happened in his life. And then he called people to embrace that. There's nothing to hold on to there. It's an interesting story, but it's sentiment. It's emotions. It's connecting. It's a powerful thing to do, but it's not the gospel preached. There's two ways that we can have wrong preaching. You can have those who are frauds and false prophets, but they give you something that's not the word of God, and it doesn't matter how many props they have. It doesn't matter how many people attend and pay attention to it. It doesn't matter how many subscribers you have to watch this channel on YouTube. None of that stuff will ever take the lie that they present or the lack of truth that they've offered and turn it into the truth. You can't have that. You also have the other side. You have those that are false persons who lack character. I think it's kind of funny this morning as I put on my robe. This thing is falling off. There's strings everywhere up here, and so your minister this morning is up here in tatters. Thankfully, you can't really see how bad it is. But it's kind of a reminder that it's not about the preacher; it's about the word. There's a famous anecdote. I hope it's true. I don't know, but it's described in the Church of England. There was this minister named William Haslam, and it sort of reminds you that you can have a false preacher preach a true word, because here's how the story goes. As he's standing up, he's preaching his sermon, and in the midst of it, there's this change that overcomes him, and so much so that a member of the congregation stands up and shouts, "The parson is converted, the parson is converted, hallelujah." I can tell you that ministers do feel the crushing weight many times of the messages that they preach, and they're standing in the pulpit, and they come to it having done the work, having labored in prayer over it, but even arriving not fully having embraced it, in the midst of preaching, they hear this truth and they think, "I'm the guilty sinner," or "I don't believe that enough," or "I don't really trust God in the way they should," and they repent even then and there on the spot. That just reminds you the power is not in the preacher, it's in the Spirit of God working through his word. What does it take to have the preached word? Well, it's one of the things that Bullinger points out that other reformers would embrace as well, is that the minister has to be lawfully called. He has to be set apart to the work, which presumes there has to be a legitimate church. It has to be made up with those marks of the church. There needs to be this plurality of elders. There need to be the active discipline. There has to be kind of a membership involved, but absolutely it has to be a church about the word. It has to exist because the word brought it into existence. It's made up of people that believe. One of the things that we sometimes will point out with our interns, it's kind of a silly Presbyterian thing that we say, but we will make a distinction that interns only exhort, that they don't actually preach, because you have to be lawfully called before you can preach. But that the point is not that we like to be persnickety about things. The point is that we value the word of God and the right preaching of the word of God by somebody who is called to it, who's been given that burden, who has demonstrated that burden is on them to preach the word of God and nothing else. Well, I want you to see this is not just an older confession, but this is actually in your confession of faith. If you would take your Psalter hymnals again, if you will turn in the back, you can find a couple of places. You can look in about page 974, if I've marked this right, our Shorter Catechism. Looking for questions 89 and 90. Tell us what to do with the word. Shorter Catechism 89 says, "How is the word made effectual to salvation?" Answer, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." It also says something about the response to it. Looking at question 90, the following question: "How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation?" That the word of God may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereupon with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. How are we doing? Turn over to page 960, or turn back to page 961. I want you to see the larger catechism expands on this just a bit more. Question number 160 over the, kind of the right-hand side there. It asks the question, expands a bit more. It says, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It answers, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. How are you doing at giving attention to the word of God that when it's preached by your minister? Sometimes we forget that there is something incredibly dangerous about the gospel. It doesn't really leave us alone. It's the kind of thing that puts us in a horrible position should we not believe it. We are placed in this position of judgment and of a greater wrath of God because you've heard the truth and you haven't accepted it as the truth. Or it's burdened us in another way, to trust Christ more than we do, more than we have, to be looking to him more and feeding off of him more for how we live. You can think of some dangerous jobs that are out there, people that walk on girders on a skyscraper. There are people who carry firearms to work. There are people who work in nuclear power plants. When I was in the Air Force, I had a job where I worked with protecting nuclear weapons, and you kind of, after a while, it's just kind of a job, and you're just kind of around it, but you forget that there's just this extraordinary power or danger involved in what's taking place. And by God's grace, you come here every Lord's Day. You know, most weeks of the year, you're going to be sitting here coming to receive the word of God, and you sort of forget there's this dangerous element of it because there's so much power involved in it, and it's going to make you accountable because it's God speaking to you through his word, telling you to remember what he has declared in his law, telling you to hope in what he has required of you in terms of Jesus Christ. Remember how Peter, whenever Jesus says, do you want to go away also? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's the words of eternal life that you're hearing. And there's a familiarity that's wonderful with that, but there's also this danger that goes along with it to say, I need to be ready. I need to be paying attention. Just because it's familiar, just because I do this all the time doesn't mean I can slack off. It doesn't mean I can just fall into a routine and forget that what I'm dealing with is important. Diligence, that's careful and persistent work. Preparation, that's doing things beforehand to help you be ready to do and receive what's necessary for you to maximize the benefits. Prayer, seeking the Lord's blessing, humbling yourself, saying, I need to be in a posture where I can hear what's coming for me. Second thing is examination. There's a call there in the larger catechism to be Bereans. You know that Acts chapter 17, Paul, that next city over from Thessalonica is Berea. And Paul acknowledges the wonderful quality in those people that were there. We read in Acts 17, 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They involved that they showed that hearing a sermon isn't a passive activity, that you should have your Bibles open. You should be looking, is this what that actually says? I should be flipping pages. And if there's a scripture from the Old Testament, I want to look at that. I want to see how that applies. I want to be noticing the context in which it comes. We have this incredible privilege that nearly everyone in here has a Bible on their lap, you know, electronically or paper-wise, otherwise. We have access to the word of God that the way that the Thessalonians, they didn't have that. They couldn't just flip through the pages. They didn't have chapter references. It's an incredible privilege to be able to examine scriptures to see if these things are true. Third thing that the larger catechism calls you to is reception. There is an obligation because it's God's truth to receive it. And how? I love that. With faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. Not skeptically, not cynically, but humbly, ready to receive it. You're also to do something with it. It says, fourthly, there's that obligation to meditate on it and confer of it, maybe like have a conversation with it, interact with the scripture, give yourself to thinking about it. Realize that when you encounter the word of God, being indifference to it is rebellion. It's not just, I didn't really get anything from that today, but But no, I've said, God, you didn't really have anything to say to me today. Nothing in there for me. And sometimes I realize as preachers, we can miss. Sometimes we don't speak to you where you are. We don't know the thing that just happened in the 24 hours preceding your coming in. We don't know what you've been dealing with. And there's a whole mass of people that are a part of the congregation that God brings together that day. But your job is still to see what is God saying to me from that passage. You're also encouraged to memorize it, to hide it in your heart. And then that last part, the sixth part of it, the larger catechism talks about is bringing forth the fruit of it in our lives. It should result in something on the other side. There should be some kind of thing that grows out of what your experience was with the Word of God, that it's showing more of God's kingdom being in your heart and being in your life. His dominion is, his work of presently reigning over you is evident that this person belongs to someone else. They don't just get to do what they feel like. They act in a restrained way, or they're motivated to do things that other people don't do. They have this transparency that reveals this person is Christ's. That sounds a little bit like a burden when you kind of stack those things up. That's a lot of things to do in response to God's word. If you're going cave diving, would you listen to your scuba instructor? You should. If you didn't, you're in trouble. If you're getting ready to go on a solo flight, would you listen to your instructor pilot when they're giving you some last words before doing that? Would you listen to your doctor when he says, "Okay, there are three critical things you need to do before surgery. Get these things right." Would you listen, or you'd say, "Nah, that doesn't apply to me"? How much more than when it's your soul at stake? Not just that you could die on an operating table, but your soul. What's the condition of your soul? Is your soul ready for the truth of God's word? Paul wants them to know what's hanging in the balance because they're seeing it manifest in their lives. Let's go back to our passage. Look what Paul says in verse 14. The word of God came to them. They received it as the word of God when the gospel was preached to them, and there were immediate consequences. Verse 14, he says, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." In other words, they persecuted us. Paul's reminding them of that great trail of blood that follows believers as part of their history. You may not think of having this kind of this trail of blood that leads up to you and where you are in present day, and you know where we are here in this kind of this community in which you live, and things are pretty great overall. But you've got these fathers in the faith that are just marked by this bloody existence in the world. Remember how Jesus spoke of the prophets and he lamented, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it." Jesus says, even the city of God is this place where those who bring God's truth come to be decimated by it. They're going to die for it. Peter testifies how dangerous it was to Jesus. He says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The Son of God was killed for bringing the truth and for doing wonders. And this was the plight of the apostles. Paul alludes to here. We read about it also in Acts 16. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And they had inflicted many blows upon them. After that, they threw them in prison. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." He's saying that no one's immune. It's going to be costly to hear and receive the word of God. If you're going to be changed by it, if it's going to explode into your life, if you're going to be one of those that are not left to themselves, but actually have this new heart placed in you, this new belief that resides in you, this new hope of life eternally in Christ Jesus, it's going to be painful. It's supposed to hurt. And Paul says that's okay. If it does hurt, if this is your life, it is transformed, and that people like you less and they think that you're weird, and it's costly to identify with Christ, they don't want to associate with you in other parts of life, or they don't want to do business with you now, or they don't want some other thing that's associated with you. They maybe don't want to visit your church, and it just kind of stings a little bit when they feel that way. Or maybe this family member that doesn't, you had a great relationship with before, and now it's not so great because of the Jesus thing. Paul says that's okay. He's saying the problem is not with you. The problem is with them. And he gives us a context for this. Look at verse 15. He says, they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Paul is just reminding us that these are truly misanthropists is the word I was looking for. Misanthropists, they're men haters. They hate mankind. And we see this in lots of forms. We see it with abortion when you are killing babies in the womb. That's kind of a manifestation of humanity hatred. You see this sort of with the emasculation and mutilation of young adults and children that's been going on with sort of the obedience to the trans rituals of our day, this bizarre thing. That's more of the man-hating that's gone on when people just, they'd say, I hate myself and so I want to change this radically, or I don't care for people and I don't mind operating on them, doing this procedure to change them radically because it's very profitable. We're instigating needless wars where we go in and people die, droves and droves of people die to satisfy whatever whims of someone else. Or even when we have this selfish kind of hoarding of things where we only think of me and protecting myself, and I never see the needs of people around me. All of that's that part of that kind of man hatred that goes on that Paul is referring to. But he's pointing even more so that this is religious people who are haters of men. It's kind of this reminder that religious people do a lot of really nasty stuff. But two of our interns right now, one is from India, another's from Nepal, another's from China. China is by and large the atheist, but my friend in Nepal, it's Hindu authorities that are making life difficult for him, for his father's orphanage and ministry, that they do things that make orphan children suffer just because it's a Christian ministry. They say, you know what, they're going to make this rule. It's going to make it harder for you to feed and clothe these children. Why would anybody want to do that? But they do. You have the same with Muslims in Saudi Arabia. You have zealous atheists in America, but there's this religious bent with people that hate Christ. We certainly see it in our history with Roman Catholicism. It's hatred of the gospel going out. Paul says, they're filling up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them at last. They're doing what's always been done, is that they pile up these sins and the wrath of God is piling up against them, and God is not missing out. He hasn't forgot what's going on. It's not that he doesn't pay attention and see the hurting of Christians and those who embrace Christ. It's not that he's neglecting them. It's just that those people are filling up their wrath. The same way the Amorites did in the promised land when their sins were not yet complete, but eventually it was going to fill up, and then the Jews were going to be given the land of the promise. He's saying it's just like that. They're filling up their sins, and God has a limit in one day, that limit that he has determined before time that's going to be reached, and justice is going to come. There's going to be a final judgment upon all mankind. It's part of the hope that when we turn to the book of Revelation, we find believers should know this. Revelation 6, John records this revelation of God to him. He says, the angel, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You heard that in the Old Testament reading. There was this little installment of judgment on the enemies of God's people, the book of Esther. You heard that, right? And you're kind of wrestling with that, and you're saying, man, this is just, wow. It's like, this is kind of a version of genocide. They're just wiping out these people, and they're taking the lives of all these people that had been opposers of the Jews, and they're slaughtering the sons of the fathers as well. And boy, it's just so barbaric. But this is the judgment that's coming. There's a much worse judgment that's coming. That's just kind of a down payment on when God settles accounts of all those who have ever lived on the earth. There will be a final accounting. It will be the worst consequences imaginable for those who have not received the preaching of Christ to them. So how do we respond? Just a couple of thoughts as we close this passage this morning. I want you to know pastors have no great confidence in their abilities. There are probably some guys out there that have a lot of confidence in their abilities, but most pastors are keenly aware every Sunday morning, have I done enough to prepare? did I do enough homework? Am I going to satisfy that one guy in the back who always likes to kind of point out the thing you missed or that thing you slightly misstated? And we hate that. But most of all, we hate when we've dropped the ball, when we haven't made Christ clear. When we've somehow impeded the glory of the gospel, the riches of grace that God lavishes on unworthy sinners, we're afraid that something that we do is going to get into the way of it. 20 years of ministry, about 20 years of ministry. I've never had, this morning was like, yep, it's clicking, I'm on, I'm feeling it today. It's never happened. I've never stepped out of the pulpit and said, nailed it. That was perfect. But praise God for the Spirit of God at work, not so much in the ministry as in the word, that you can hear the truth and you can go, yeah, that's right. And it resonates with you because the Spirit of God loves to use his word and attach your heart to the word, not to the minister. I love your pastor. He's wonderful. This morning, he sent me a little text message at 0:30. I wasn't up yet. I was kind of mad. I know he's, in a different time zone, but I just don't like, somebody else is up earlier. He sent me this message. It's something to the effect of, may the Lord bless your service today. And there's a little bit of that more like, it's like, Scotty, don't mess up with my church while I'm gone. Don't lead them into heresy. But I was exhorted. I received it and took it as encouragement. But when you come, come expecting the word, not the pastor, not what the minister is going to bring, but come expecting to be fed on the word of God. Come expecting to meet Christ in the word. Come expecting the Spirit to use what he has given for you to make it come alive and to have light given to it and to make you the kind of fertile, fruitful soil that grows up to 30, 60, 100 fold on the other side of hearing that word. Have you ever wondered why your pastor wears these inglorious black robes? What's that about? It's to cover us up because we're kind of embarrassing. And the less of us you see, you cover things up with black, kind of hide some stuff. The less of you see, the better. But why would you want to see less of us so you could see more of Christ? So you could be ready to hear when Christ is coming to you and just not let the pastor's tie or his suit or the stain on his pants get in the way of seeing the unstained, sinless, perfect, everything you need him to be, Jesus, that you most desperately need. May you receive him and hear him this morning, receiving the word of God, that which it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you would not lead us, you would not leave us to ourselves, but you would lead us to your word. By your Spirit, you would draw us to be convinced of these old words in this old book, and to know that they are true as they have ever been. Lord, fill the hearts of all those who have gathered here this morning with a confidence that you love them and that's shown in the fact that you've declared Christ to them. Let them cling to no other. Let them be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus himself. And this we pray in his name.